Well, good morning, church. If we haven't met yet, my name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors here at North Langley Community Church, Willowbrook Campus. And it's my joy to be here with you this morning. And if you're new here, new to our church, or even new to Jesus, I'm so glad that you came. My prayer is that you would experience the love of God so tangible this morning. And I have to say, I need the presence of the loving Lord today, because South Korea was eliminated as of yesterday from World Cup. That is so frustrating. But still, Canada is playing. I'm a Canadian citizen, so I've been cheering for both South Korea and Canada. I still got one team left to cheer on, so here we go. But anyways, as we begin, that was a little bit depressing way to start the sermon, but it's okay. We'll be all be encouraged after today's message. I just want to tell you a little bit about myself. I like watching movies. Anyone, any movie fans here? Some of you, handful of you, that's great. Now, one of the movies that I grew up with in my childhood was Harry Potter. Now, I'm aware that some of you are big Harry Potter fans, while there are some of you who are a little bit hesitant about it because of all the witchcraft in the movie, which is fair. But I'm not trying to offend anyone here. All I want to do is share my childhood and use it as an illustration to understand the Bible, especially today's passage, a little better. So, Harry Potter. I watched the whole series a few times. And the reason why I watched it more than once is because I couldn't fully understand the whole story at first. Like, why this man without nose is trying to hurt this little baby. I was just watching the series film by film, not knowing how they're all interconnected. But the second time watching it, I could pick up most of the details that I couldn't see the first time. And I started connecting the dots between those stories, the films, because I was watching each film not as separate movies, but as one big storyline. Know what I mean? And I feel like that's how we should read the book of Revelation sometimes. Today, we come to chapter 17 in the book of Revelation, where John shows us the images of the beast and the great prostitute. And we can still read it as it is, as like a separate chapter. But if we read it in light of what the whole book is trying to say, we can see something deeper from there. We can see what role those images play within that big picture. So that's what we're going to do today. Not reading chapter 17 as a separate section, but reading it as one portion of a bigger story. You guys ready for that? I'm so excited for this. We're going to be super practical today, and I hope this will give you some time to think and reflect and also invite you to live the lifestyle of Jesus out together. All right then, let's turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. We're going to read from verse 1 to 18. Sorry, did I say chapter 7? It's actually chapter 17. I'm so sorry. I'm still recovering from the loss of South Korea a few days ago. I'm just going to invite Heather up here to read the passage for us.
So Revelation chapter 17. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute, who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of this earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and 10 horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup of abominations and the impurities of her sexual morality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon, the great mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, 'Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is eighth, but it belongs to the seventh, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, the waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into our hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over the royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw, the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Thank you, Heather. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you so much for this morning. Thank you for your presence here in this room. Thank you that you are our Father who loves us so much. So God, I pray if there's any of us who are coming from the seat of questions, doubts, some skepticism, I pray that you would just visit our hearts and open up our minds to be able to receive your love for us. And if there is any of us coming from the places of discouragement, illness, from depression and all those hard and difficulties, Father, I pray that you would come and comfort us. And with the word of yours, God, would you just open up our hearts to see the plan that you have, the calling that you are putting upon our lives. We thank you so much and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's just dive in straight. Verse 1, it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, which is John, the angel said, come, I'll show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters. Here, the vision starts with an angel inviting John to witness something. It is the judgment on the great prostitutes. Now, one thing we got to be aware of is that the Bible doesn't only use the prostitute to describe sexual sin. So I want you to know the prostitute here is not a literal prostitute, but it's a metaphor that directs us to see something deeper behind the image. And in the Old Testament, the metaphor of prostitute stands for the whole system of sin, including economic exploitation, religious corruption, idolatry. So basically every way a people can turn from God. So the great prostitute here is ultimately a picture of sin itself, dressed up and on display. So with that in mind, let's see verse 4. It says, the woman, the prostitute, was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. Here we see the outward appearance of the prostitute. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet, which were the colors of splendor in the first century. So what this verse is really telling us is that on the outside, she looks magnificent. But we got to remember that in the Bible, scarlet is also a color of sin, which means she looks gorgeous on the outside, but full of sin inside. We can see that she's also holding a golden cup that looks beautiful, but its content, as you can see, is detestable. So outside, beautiful, but detestable inside.
And the problem is that many people don't see what's truly inside of her. They simply see her outward beauty and drink the cup that she gives. So verse 2 tells us that many people actually join her evil and fall into corrupted ways of living, thinking that it will make their lives look magnificent too. So that's what the first part of the vision, first part of this chapter means. Then you're probably wondering, who is this great prostitute exactly? Who is John referring to? Well, let's get to that. Verse 5. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. Her name is Babylon. Now, some of you know, Babylon is not a person's name. It was this empire or this great city that held the world's superpower in the Old Testament time. And later in time, Babylon became a symbol of any powers that rule the world through evil. And here's why Babylon became that symbol. The name Babylon goes all the way back to the name Babel in Genesis chapter 11, in the story of the Tower of Babel. Remember that story? It's where humanity says, we will build our own city, we'll make our own name great, and we'll be our own gods because we do not need God. That's what the story of Babel is ultimately about. So Daryl Johnson says Babel and Babylon is a code word for humanity seeking to build the city without God. Do we have this the slide up there for that? Let me read that again. Babel is a code word for humanity seeking to build the city without God. That's the spirit of Babylon. So Babylon here in today's passage refers to more than just a city. It's this ancient desire that humanity carried since the beginning. A desire to live without God. A desire to be our own gods. And John calls this spirit the mother of prostitutes because she keeps bearing children. Generation after generation, empire after empire, carrying that same spirit, that same desire forward. So Babylon in the Old Testament was not the last Babylon to come. There were more Babylons to come, more societies and cities that have different names, but they all seek to live without God, making their lives magnificent through evil and corrupted ways. Does it make sense? Awesome. And in John's day, that same spirit was alive in Rome. Many of you know, Rome worshipped its emperors as gods, and they even killed Christians who refused to worship their emperors. Rome even grew rich by impoverishing the provinces beneath it. High taxes, exploited labor, the poor crushed under the wealthy, and yet, on the outside, stunning architecture. Roads that connected the world, law and order and prosperity. There was even a saying back then that goes like this: when the Colosseum falls, Rome falls. And when Rome falls, the world shall fall. That's not just arrogance. That's what it genuinely felt like to live there. And that's exactly how the prostitute works. She doesn't seduce people with something that looks evil. She seduces with something that looks magnificent. Following the Roman way of living, the Babylon way of living, was attractive as a quick way to wealth and power by leaving God out of the picture. That's what Rome was like. That's what Babylon is standing for. And scripture warns us that Rome was not the last Babylon to come. Listen to Tom Schreiner. He says, the mystery is that ancient Babylon lives on in the city of Rome and in all the cities of the world that fall prey to idolatry, in every city that lives for the luxuries and comforts of this world. So here's what I'm trying to say. Babylon, the prostitute, is any system, any lifestyle that elevates itself as a god that promises you a quick way to better life if you'll just bow down to it. So we have to ask, could the same be true of us? Could there be the spirit of Babylon breathing in our culture, in our city, promising comfort, success, the good life, only if we pay allegiance to it? Now, I want you to keep that question in mind, and we'll come back to that later. But for now, there's another image we need to see. Verse 3. It says, "And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names." John sees a beast here. And later in the chapter, the angel gives him more explanation about what this beast is. And scholars say that this beast is the same beast that we see in chapter 13 of Revelation. The beast that comes out of the sea. Remember that? I want to remind you that that beast primarily refers to Rome's political and economic system. It's the engine that drives everything that the prostitute represents. So we see two main images in this chapter, the prostitute and the beast. And there are two different faces of the same spirit. The spirit of Babylon. They're showing how the spirit of Babylon, the spirit of, oh, I'm going to just build my life without God, works behind Rome's systems to seduce people into idolatry, corruption, and self-deification in order to achieve a better life. That's what these images are showing. So you see, the prostitute and the beast, they're the images showing us how humanity seeks to live without God in Babylon, in Rome, and even today. That's what Revelation 17 is mainly about. But there is something more here. There's something deeper going on, something more important than just the symbols of these images. So here's what I want us to see: the beast and the prostitute. Revelation 17 is presenting them as intentional images that stand in contrast to God and his people. Let me say that again. John is intentionally presenting the beast and the prostitute as a counterfeit, as a counterfeit images of God and the church. Here's what I mean. Some of you remember from chapter 13 that the beast is actually a dark parody of Christ. He deceives people by pretending to be like Jesus. And we see that same theme again here in chapter 17. See verse 8, it says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise." It says the beast was, is not, and is about to come. Now, doesn't that phrase sound familiar to you? Let's rewind a little bit and go to chapter 1. Verse 8 in Revelation says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come." The Bible says God is the one who was and is to come. And the beast parodies that pattern. You see that? And what's important here is that just as the beast is a dark parody of Christ, the prostitute is the dark parody of the church, whom the Revelation calls the bride of the Lamb. So you see the contrasting images here. It's the prostitute versus the bride, the pure bride. Let me show you how that works. Let me show you a table. There you go. This is where the big picture comes in. Okay, we're going to see chapter 17 from a big picture perspective. Now, chapters 17 to 19 in Revelation are about God's judgment on Babylon, who is called the prostitute. And chapters 21 and 22 talk about the bride of the Lamb, which is the New Jerusalem. And both visions follow the exact same pattern. Both visions are brought by one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls. And of the verses up there if you want to find those out. So they both visions start with one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls coming to John and speaking to him. And also in both visions, John is taken by the Spirit to somewhere to see the vision. And also in both visions, John tries to worship the angel, but the angel rebukes him and turning him to worship God instead. So do you see the pattern here? Both visions are following the same pattern. Now, that's not an accident. Rather, John wants us to see, next slide please, John wants us to see the intentional contrast through these chapters. He wants us to see the beast is the contrast of the lamb, the prostitute is the contrast of the bride. And John shows how the judgment of the prostitute leads to the fall of Babylon, the great city, which is the city without God. Whereas Jesus takes the church as his bride in chapters 21 and 22, and it brings another city that is called the New Jerusalem. It's the city where we live with God forever. So Babylon versus the New Jerusalem. So I hope you see what I see here, all these intentional contrasts. Again, it's the beast versus Christ, the prostitute versus the bride, Babylon versus the New Jerusalem. The devil deceives people by parroting what God does. The prostitute looks like the bride. Babylon looks like New Jerusalem, the place of peace, security, and good life. And that's exactly what Rome offered. Rome and Babylon said, "Bow to us. Follow the way of our living and you'll have peace, prosperity, power, everything that the kingdom of God promises." And there were Christians in the first century who were seduced by the false picture, that outward glory. So Jesus is pulling back the curtain and showing how Rome is nothing but falling Babylon. The road that looked like it led to glory was actually leading to destruction all along. That is what John wants us to see. Are you with me so far? Okay, then, here's an important question to ask. What do those contrasts mean to us? I mean, it's pretty cool to see those contrasts, but what do they mean to us here in the 21st century? What makes the bride different from the prostitute? What makes the New Jerusalem different from Babylon? Well, the answer is love. Let me explain why. First century Rome, with the power of the beast, enjoyed outstanding glory. Rome even called itself the Eternal City. But in AD 410, something unthinkable happened. The army of the Goths came over the wall and sacked Rome. It was when the Eternal City fell. And there was a man named Augustine, some of you know him. He watched it happen and wrote a book called The City of God. There, he says something that cuts to the heart of every city that follows the pattern of Babylon. He says, "Since the fall of humanity, there are only ever two cities to live in. One is the city of man, which is really the city of Babylon. And the other is the city of God, which we call the New Jerusalem." You see the contrast here, right? Now, these cities, according to Augustine, are not literal places, but they are spiritual realities defined by what kind of love they have. The city of God is founded on love for God, and the people there, they treasure their fellowship with God. On the contrary, the city of Babylon is founded on self-love. But we're not talking about healthy self-love here, because the Bible does tell us to have healthy self-love. But here, the self-love is the Tower of Babel type of self-love that excludes God from their lives. And the people in that city, they follow the great prostitute and pursue temporal pleasure and glory through idolatry and many other evil ways. So according to Augustine, based on what kind of love you have, your lifestyle is determined. whether you belong to the city of God or city of Babylon. Now think about Rome. It was one of the most powerful cities in human history, and yet, centuries after John, the eternal city was put on fire. And here's what Augustine saw. The reason why Rome fell was because it became another Babylon, and Babylon always falls under God's justice. Just like in Harry Potter, as soon as you turn to the first page, Voldemort, the bad guy, is meant to fall. No matter how he or his people believe they're the heroes of the story, they're going to fall. Why? Because they're the villains. Now, in the same way, the people in Rome, they thought they were living in the eternal city. They thought Rome was going to stand forever. They were living in oppression of the poor. They were worshiping idols, thinking that such a lifestyle would make them the heroes of their own life story. But when the curtain was pulled back, they saw the truth that Rome was Babylon, and they were becoming the children of the great prostitute. And that was why Rome fell, according to Augustine. Yes, there were other reasons. Maybe the barbarians were too strong for them, but the ultimate reason was because Rome became another spiritual Babylon, and there is a God whose justice cannot tolerate evil like Babylon. Babylon always falls. That's why Rome fell. But there's another city, one city that does not fall forever, the actual eternal city, and it's the New Jerusalem. It's the city of those whose lives are built on love for God. So that's why the contrast in Revelation 17 is so important to us, because John wrote this before the fall of Rome. Everyone still believed that Rome was the eternal city. So John is pulling back the curtain and saying, wake up and live as the people of the city of God. Rome is not the city of God, it's Babylon. So live as the bride of the Lamb. And Willowbrook, I think Revelation is inviting us to see the same truth. That there are two cities set before you. Two kinds of people you can be. Either the prostitute whose life is built on self-love, or the bride whose life is shaped by your love for Christ. Which one are you oriented toward? Which city are you in? Daryl Johnson suggests seven markers that help us gauge whether we're enticed by Babylon. Here are the seven. Number one, leaving God out of the equation. Sometimes, when we make important decisions, whether in our marriage, parenting, studying, work, navigating health issues, we sometimes forget that God is the center of our lives. The more you see your life running without God, maybe that's a sign that you're being absorbed into Babylon. So that's the first marker, and the list goes on. List number two, essentialities. List number three, we have injustice, and then we have worship of products and violence, not just physical, but also verbal and mental. And then we have deception and counterfeit, meaning we sometimes rely on other things for what only Christ can offer. And lastly, we have idolatry. And at the heart of all this lies self-love. Again, not a healthy self-love, but a Babel type of self-love. So I want to ask you, where do you see these markers in your life? For me, I wrestle with the sixth marker. Because sometimes I see people pleasing as something that gives me meaning. I know I'm called to please God over people, but I want to be honest, I sometimes fail at that. Sometimes I like pleasing you more than I please God. And that's not really healthy. There are areas in my life that are built on self-love, building my identity without God. And what about you? Where do you see the attraction of Babylon in your life? Or let me tweak the question a bit and ask you this. I want you to carry this in your heart. What do your daily habits assume about where life comes from? Because here's the danger. When there are areas in our lives that are built on self-love, it's tempting to think that the solution is simply choosing to love God instead of self. Well, yes, but it's not that simple. James K.A. Smith, in his book called You Are What You Love, he furthers Augustine's idea and says that loving God cannot be done simply by deciding to love him. Sometimes that's what we think. We think, well, we can decide to love God, but he says, no, that's not how it works. He says we're not primarily thinking creatures. Rather, we're primarily desiring creatures, meaning our life is more driven by what we want than what we think. And what that means is that our desires, our loves, are not formed by what we think. We cannot choose what to love simply by thinking of it. For example, I love soccer. You probably know that already. So I love watching World Cup, although I've been fasting from it for the past few days. And you know why. I love soccer, but my wife, unfortunately, doesn't know the joy of soccer yet. I sometimes just wish I could just watch all the soccer games with her, but she wouldn't. And if I really want her to love soccer, she cannot simply start liking soccer simply by thinking, oh, I'm going to love soccer. That's not how it works, right? Then what forms our loves? How can we get to love the things that we actually want to love? Smith says our loves are formed by what we do repeatedly, habitually, often without noticing sometimes. He calls these habits liturgies. Not just church liturgies, but every repeated, patterned, habitual practice that orients your heart towards something and tells your body this is what life is for. For example, he says the mall is a liturgy. Because the moment you enter the mall, you get to browse, you get to try on and purchase things. And the more you expose yourself to that practice, the more it forms you to believe that happiness comes from acquiring more stuff. The practices you do at the mall train you to want more of shopping. You get to love those kinds of things. What about social media? The practices of curating personas and constant comparison, those kinds of practices form you to want other people's approval to find meaning in your life. So you see, the things we do daily aren't just random things. Your habits are forming you to certain ways so that your love is drawn towards certain things. The morning scroll through your phone, that first thing you do when you wake up, the way you drive, do your business, what you eat, watch, and hear, they're all liturgies that form your loves, whether you're paying attention or not. And that's exactly how the Romans were formed to love Babylon, because think about their daily practices. They walked past the emperor's temple every day, seeing how their emperors are great. They bought and sold at the marketplaces where human beings were purchasable. They watched games at Colosseum full of violence and blood. And these practices formed them to love more of Babylon and her values. And folks, that's how seduction works. Not by argument, but by formation and habits. So we should ask again, what do your daily habits assume about where life comes from? What do your habits tell you what you believe about, oh, this is where life comes from? Because Smith is right. You love what your daily liturgies have formed you to love. But here's good news. If we're formed to be led by self-love because of certain repeated practices, that means we can be reformed by the counter liturgies of the city of God. What I mean is, the key to loving God is intentionally developing and filling our days with habits and practices that form us to love God. That's what faithful looks like in verse 14 in today's chapter. The bride of the Lamb isn't the perfect person. The bride refers to those who constantly practice habits that reorient them toward God. Gathering week after week, not because the service is entertaining, but because we're formed by worship. Going to the Word of God, not because you feel like it, but because you know you need the Father constantly. Every time you give generously as a practice of the love of God over the self, every time you care for other people, resist sin, show kindness to someone at a coffee shop, it forms you to love God more day by day. Now that's what the bride looks like. She doesn't simply decide to love Christ. She practices it repeatedly. She does not just say that she loves Christ or sings that she loves Christ. She practices it repeatedly, day after day. That's how you build your life upon love for God. So friends, I want to encourage you this morning to implement some practices in your daily lives starting from today. For some of us, it could be scripture reading or praying, but with specific intention of wanting to love Christ more. My wife and I, we go to the Word of God every night, just read a chapter together and pray together. We decided to implement that as a habit of our family so that our hearts are constantly reoriented toward God. Maybe you could try something like that. For some of us, it could be taking a walk and enjoying the silence and solitude, watching the creation that God has made and praising Him for that. It could be singing worship songs while you're driving. And if you're like me, here are some books that can help you. A.W. Tozer, The Pursuit of God and God's Pursuit of Man, and Richard G. Foster, Celebration of Discipline. That's a great book, by the way, that tells you and suggests you different kinds of spiritual disciplines that can help you to be formed to love God. And I would also love you to share with me and others after the service what your personal habits are that help you to love God more. Now, as I close, I want us to remember the spirit of Babylon, friends, are still breathing around us, and many people are drunk by what she promises. But we gotta know, people are not drunk because they're foolish. They're drunk because they're thirsty. They are thirsty for meaning, so they shop, they scroll. They're thirsty for love, so they chase through screens, people, or whatever's nearest. People are thirsty to be free from fear, from loneliness and anxiety, so they run to career, wealth, or anything that promises relief. And if that's you this morning, if you've been thirsty for something much deeper, I want you to know that thirst is not your enemy. You're thirsty for who you were truly made to be, but Babylon's cup cannot satisfy you. When Augustine learned this, he said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." So Willowbrook, that restlessness in you, that ache for something you cannot quite name, that's not the enemy to be defeated. That's the image of God in you, refusing to be satisfied by anything less than God. So I just want to let you know that our prayer team is going to be here. They're going to be here at the front after, and also they're in the prayer room, and they would love to pray with you. Whether you're new to Jesus or have been following Jesus your whole life, I want to encourage you to come to Him this morning. Invite the Holy Spirit into your life, either for the first time or for the 100th time. Let Him come and take your thirst away. Ask Him to show you where Babylon has taken root in your life and fill your days with habits that form you to love Him more. Because remember, friends, following Jesus may not look magnificent now, but the coming glory will surpass anything that Babylon offers today. Some of our loved ones are already there, and we'll be joining them too. So in light of that, the counter liturgy I want us to do this morning is the one we're about to share together. It's communion. So I'm just going to invite the communion servers to the front and get ready. And while they're doing that, I just want to tell you, this table we're about to share together is one of the most powerful habits the church has been practicing for 2,000 years. It's one liturgy that we practice every month together, and it is power to reorient our love towards Jesus. So think about His love for you for a sec, and you can close your eyes if you want, and think of the Lamb of God who was slain at the cross for you. The prostitute arrays herself with gold and jewel, but the king arrayed himself with shame and nakedness. The prostitute wears purple and scarlet garments, but the king's body was covered in blood. The prostitute holds the golden cup in her hand, but the king's hands embraced the nails that were supposed to crucify us. And he drank the cup instead of you. And the spotless lamb was blemished for your sake. And folks, that's how He won the victory for you, because He loves you so much. So I just want to invite you to stand if you're able. And I just want to let you know, you can use the middle and the far two aisles to come to the front and get the communion elements. And you can go back through the diagonal aisles. And I want to ask you to hold on to your elements for now until everyone receives it, and we'll take them together. So let's take the elements.